Today's message comes from Matthew 28:16-20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of age."
Please join me in a brief moment of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, as we approach this incredibly important passage, of course, all of your word is incredibly important, and I know that I've said that on many occasions. But Father, from this text, we are given the mission of the church, the mission of every Christian, why we are here, why the church exists. And yes, the church exists to worship you, and we exist to worship you. The primary way in which we give you worship is to proclaim the worth-ship of God by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that as we look at this tremendously important passage that Matthew left for the end, the very end of his gospel, that it would remain ringing in our ears as we depart from this book. Lord, we pray that you would use this text and by the power of your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and to compel us to live out the purpose for which we have been called. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we now come to the last sermon of the last passage of the last chapter in this incredible book. It's been a long climb, I know. It's been a long haul, but we have finally reached the summit of this mountain. For those of you who are wondering and maybe are new to our church, we began this incredible book back in October of 2015. So now, 5 years and 3 months later, we are concluding this amazing book. We've wrestled together through a lot of challenging passages, right? We've wrestled through a lot of challenging passages. And I know that for me, it's been extremely beneficial. I have greatly benefited from our study together of Matthew. And so we will be moving on from this book after today. And so now we come to the passage that is traditionally called the Great Commission, not because that phrase appears in the text, it's not there, but it is because that is what Jesus appears to be doing. He appears to be commissioning the disciples, giving them authority to go forward to carry out his marching orders, if you will. The theme of this book is the Messiah and his kingdom have come. The king and his kingdom have come. And now the king is going to send out his followers with his authority. And this is really, so this text is really the culmination of all that Matthew has been trying to demonstrate regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. What I mean by that, we'll get to that in a few moments. But first, before we get into that, let me remind you, I want to once again remind you of where we are and to set the scene for this passage that we are looking at. In chapter 28, verses 1 to 15, Jesus has risen from the dead. We've talked about that over the last 2 weeks. So he rises from the dead from a tomb just outside of Jerusalem, which we think was an area just west of the Jerusalem wall, an area that is the current site of what is now the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Most historians and archaeologists believe that is the likely location of Jesus' tomb. It's only about a mile and a half from the western wall of Jerusalem. Now, we don't know that for sure, but again, that is the area that most historians and archaeologists believe is the likely location of Jesus' tomb. So he is risen from the dead near Jerusalem, and then we read in verse 7, and then again Jesus says an angel appears in verse 7, and then again Jesus in verse 10, and tells the women to tell the disciples to go to Galilee, to the pre-appointed place where Jesus would meet them. Now, we don't know where that place is. All we know is what we can ascertain from Matthew 28, verse 16. There it says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." So they met on a mountain somewhere in Galilee. However, the Sea of the region of Galilee is a mountainous area. Galilee itself, the Sea of Galilee, is surrounded by mountains. It's a very low-lying lake with high cliffs and mountains around it. And north of Galilee are the highest mountains. And so they had some pre-appointed rendezvous point before the crucifixion. I guess he had taught them that if something ever happens, this is where we're to meet. This is our location. And so they know exactly where to go, but we don't. We just know that it's in the region of Galilee. However, Galilee is a six-day walking journey from Jerusalem. It's 116 miles from Jerusalem to the southern tip of Galilee. And if you go to the northern tip, if they were meeting in the northern part, then it would have been even longer. And so then we know, so again, setting the scene, this is about 7 days. What we're reading is at least a week after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The whole week has transpired. They have walked from Jerusalem all the way to the area of Galilee. And so we're told that the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And seeing him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, what needs to be kept in mind is that even though it says the 11 disciples went to Galilee, this does not necessarily mean that only the remaining 11 disciples go to Galilee. I mentioned back in verse 10 2 weeks ago that when Jesus says to the women, go in verse 10, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Brothers can be taken to mean all believers, all those who had been following Jesus at that time. We know that from Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. There, Jesus looks around at this crowded room, and he says, all those who hear and do the will of God the Father are my mothers and my brothers and my sisters. Thus, when he says, tell my brothers, he could have been referring to all of the women as well. He could have been referring to Joseph of Arimathea. He could have been referring to Nicodemus. It may have been many more than just the 11. Of course, this is debated. It's hard to determine that for sure from the text. However, the reason this matters, the reason I point this out, is because Matthew points out that when they, whoever they are, whether it's just the 11 or many more disciples, that when they worshiped Jesus, some doubted. So the question is this, is it the 11 who are worshiping Jesus and some of the 11 doubted, or is it the 11 and many more worshiping Jesus and some of the other disciples, some of the other followers doubted? It's difficult to know for sure, but the pressing question is this, why was there any doubt at all? Regardless of who's doing the doubting, why was there any doubt, and what are they doubting? And does this mean that maybe they're not truly saved? Maybe they're not truly believers if they are doubting? Well, it's likely that they're not doubting the bodily resurrection of Christ because he's standing right in front of them, right? They may have had some doubt on the road to Galilee, but surely once they see Jesus, all doubt is dispelled regarding the bodily resurrection of Christ because he is there. What then are they doubting? Likely, they have some doubt regarding the act of worshiping Jesus. Remember that these are Jews. These are Jews who have been raised and trained from birth to think like a Jew. And so the first and second commandment of the Ten Commandments would have been ingrained into their mind, probably ringing in their ear, not to worship anything or anyone other than the one true God. And while Jesus has claimed to be God during his lifetime, and he provided much evidence supporting the fact that he was God, namely the resurrection of Christ, nonetheless, there is some hesitation on the part of some of these Jews to get down on their knees and worship Jesus, the man. And we can understand that to a certain degree, right? If we put ourselves in their shoes. I mean, this goes against everything they have ever been taught and trained from childhood. They are in uncharted waters. So I don't think we should be too hard on them, is the point, if some doubted. It is important to note, however, that at least most of the disciples, whether that mean most of the 11 or most of all of the disciples who were there, most of them worshiped Jesus. Again, this is important to note because these were Jews. These were Jews. What would cause a group of devout Jews to get down on their knees and worship a man? Keep in mind the original audience reading this gospel would also have been Jewish. So they would have caught this here in verse 9 and thought to themselves, what in the world? They are worshiping him? Clearly, Matthew intends for his readers to understand that these Jews did not apostatize. That's what he wants them to understand. By the end of this book, these Jews did not apostatize. Rather, they had become convinced and had come to believe that Jesus was and is God. He is the one true God of creation. He is the God who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He is the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Matthew intends for his readers to understand that this is the very same God of the Old Testament who took on human flesh and became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And so his followers worshiped him. This would have been huge in the mind of Matthew's Jewish audience. Nonetheless, some, we're told, a few, hesitated, right? They may have stood there, kind of scratched their head and said, I don't know. You know, everybody's on their knees in front of Jesus. I don't know. Kind of struggling with this. But you know what? I appreciate Matthew's honesty. Because it's statements like these, which I mentioned last week, it's statements like these that add to the credibility and the believability of Scripture. Because if Matthew was simply making up a story, if Matthew had made this up in order to convince people of who Jesus claimed to be because he wanted them to believe, wouldn't it have made more sense for Matthew to simply say, they all worship and none of them doubted. They all believed. But Matthew doesn't do that. Why? Because Matthew is not afraid of honesty. He's not afraid of honesty. He simply records honestly what took place. This, I think, is one of the reasons that makes Scripture so believable and credible. So some doubted, but Jesus is gracious. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't get upset for their lack of faith. Rather, the first thing he says are words that are intended to encourage them. To encourage them. They have some doubt. He wants to fortify their faith. And so in verse 18, we read this. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority, he says, in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. But what does that mean? Very likely, Jesus has in mind, and the disciples very likely would have picked up on the fact that this is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel is given a vision, we're told. And Daniel writes this regarding that vision. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that is to God, and was presented before him. And to him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In fact, Jesus alluded to the fulfillment of this passage when he is being persecuted and standing before the Jewish high priest Caiaphas in Matthew 26, verse 64. And there he says to Caiaphas, "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Coming on the clouds of heaven. Because remember that passage in Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. Jesus is alluding to Daniel chapter 7. The point is that Matthew's central point in this gospel has now come full circle. Matthew begins this book in verse 1 with these words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. That's how he starts the book, the Son of David. And then throughout this book, Matthew either directly or indirectly refers to Jesus as the Son of David or the Son of Man far more than any of the other gospel writers. He directly refers to Jesus as the Son of David no less than 10 times in this book. He refers to Jesus as the Son of Man 28 times in this book. And on several occasions in this book, he alludes to Jesus being the Son of David, the rightful heir to the Davidic throne, who, according to 2 Samuel chapter 7, would establish his throne and God's kingdom forever. For example, when the angels speak to Joseph in a dream in Matthew chapter 1, they say to him, Joseph, son of David. Or when the Magi go to Herod, they say, where is he who is to be born king of the Jews? Or at his crucifixion, the soldiers mock him, saying, hail, king of the Jews. Well, just like King David. Just like King David in the Old Testament, remember, before King David could take his rightful place upon the throne and exercise all authority and all dominion that comes with being the king, he had to first defeat all his enemies. He had been anointed by the prophet Samuel as a young shepherd boy, but he first had to do battle with Saul in the wilderness. And only after Saul is defeated and killed in the wilderness is David anointed as the rightful king in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Way at the beginning of 1 Samuel, he's anointed by Samuel. But it's not until he defeats Saul, he takes his rightful place upon the throne in Jerusalem and then is anointed the rightful king in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Certainly, there are more battles for David to fight after defeating Saul, but he had to defeat his primary enemy, who was Saul, before he could take his rightful place upon the throne and exercise all authority and dominion. The fifth sermon that I preached in this series, some of you may remember it, it wasn't that long ago, it was in November of 2015 that I preached the fifth sermon in this series, And it was titled, Jesus Recapitulates King David. Jesus Recapitulates King David. And in that sermon, I made the following statement. Matthew is doing all that he can to show that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the descendant of Abraham, the son of David. Throughout this gospel, Matthew will seek to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, by showing that Jesus recapitulates the story of King David. In other words, the life of King David finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Matthew does this in several ways. Number one, David is born in Bethlehem. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Number two, David is an obscure child born from an obscure family. Jesus is an obscure child born from an obscure family. Not a wealthy, well-known family was Jesus born into. Number three, David is revealed as the king by being anointed by God's prophet Samuel. Jesus is revealed as being the son of David, the heir to the Davidic throne, by being anointed by the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. Number four, David is 30 years old when he takes his throne. Jesus is 30 years old when he begins his ministry. And number five, most significantly, David wages war against Saul in the desert, and when he is finally victorious, he triumphantly enters Jerusalem, he defeats his enemy, the Jebusites, and then he takes his rightful place upon the throne in Jerusalem. After Christ wages war against his enemies, those enemies being Satan, doing battle with him in the wilderness, the casting out of demons, the healing of the deaf, the blind, the mute, the lame, the raising of the dead, Jesus triumphantly enters into Jerusalem. He defeats his greatest enemy, death, at Calvary. Then he ascends into heaven, takes his rightful place upon the throne of David at the right hand of God the Father, and from there he will reign supreme over the universe forevermore. This is what Jesus means when he says in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The king has come. He has been victorious. He has conquered death. He is now prepared to take his rightful place upon the throne of David at the right hand of God the Father. Thus, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. The apostles fully came to understand that post-resurrection. Peter, at the end of his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 35, says this, for David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that is Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Christ has taken his rightful seat at the right hand of God the Father. And so the first thing that Jesus says to them is, look, all authority has been given to me. I have broken the bondage of sin and death and Satan. And so now as your king, I am sending you out with my authority to advance my kingdom, is what he's doing. And so we go with the authority of Christ the King. So then he says to them in verse 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Several important points need to be made about these two verses. Five important points. First, when Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples, the imperative in that verse, that is the command word in that verse, is the word make. Make is where we find the commandment. That is the command to make disciples. The word go in that verse is actually a participle in the Greek. It's a participle, which means that it could be translated from the Greek as the following: while you are going, make disciples. There's the command. While you are going, make disciples. Thus, Jesus is commanding them that while you go through life, wherever you go in this world, here's the commandment: wherever you are, make disciples. Because that's important. Jesus isn't saying, if you become a missionary and you go overseas, make disciples. He is saying to all disciples, wherever you go, wherever you are, whatever you do, make disciples, is the commandment given to us by our King. Christians are commanded to make disciples. The problem is that too many Christians think that this is a command given to the church, capital C, in general. The church is commanded to make disciples, but not me. The church is. So long as my church does some sort of evangelism ministry or sends out missionaries or supports missionaries, or so long as my elders are out there evangelizing people, then I'm good. I'm fulfilling the Great Commission because I'm a part of a church that does evangelism. Wrong, wrong, wrong. And we know this because the apostles repeat this command in their letters in various ways. For example, Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" What's his point? No one is going to get saved unless we go out there and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. We all have a duty. He'll go on to say, for example, another place, he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and his gospel, preach the word, Timothy. I charge you, preach the word, because no one will get saved without it." Peter will write in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you," writing to the church, "but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you may proclaim," that is, verbalize, "so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Did you catch that? You are a priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that... So here's the reason God saved you. Here's the reason God has called you, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. The second thing that needs to be noted about Matthew 28, 19 to 20 is that he lists baptizing as the second thing that needs to be done with new disciples. It demonstrates just how important baptism is. I mean, Jesus could have said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." He could have said that, but he doesn't. He includes baptism. Thus, baptism is something that every believer is commanded to do. To be a disciple of Christ, to be a follower of Christ, is to be baptized as a way of publicly identifying with Christ and saying, "I follow him." It's also worth noting that he does not say, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and their children in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Rather, we are to make disciples and to baptize them, the disciples, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. My point is that we at our church hold to believers' baptism, or or confessional baptism, or creedal baptism, or whatever you want to call it, because A, every occurrence of baptism in the New Testament is always preceded by a profession of faith. B, there is not a single example in the New Testament of an infant or of a child being baptized. C, passages in the New Testament that do reference households being baptized in the book of Acts do not mention children or infants in those households. Thus, it could have been households that were all adults. D, the earliest written occurrence in church history of an infant being baptized does not occur until the 3rd century. That is 300 years after the life of Christ do we see the first written occurrence in church history. D, or rather, that was D. E, the meaning of the Greek word itself for baptism, baptizo, means by definition to dunk, to plunge, to submerge, to dip. That's what the word means. F, the symbolism of baptism from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, is that baptism symbolizes having died to our old way of life and being resurrected in Christ to walk in newness of life. That's what it means. Infants can't do that. And G, those who advocate for infant baptism have a fundamental misunderstanding of the new covenant as spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, where we are clearly told that when the new covenant is inaugurated, all those who are inside the covenant community will no longer need to evangelize those who are inside the covenant community because, as we are told in Jeremiah 31, they shall all know me, says the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Thus, if baptism is the rite of initiation into the new covenant community, then, based on Jeremiah 31, only those who are actually saved are to be baptized. Third important thing to note is that baptism is to be done in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. First of all, let me just clarify, I don't think that Jesus intends for the church to slavishly hold to this formula of baptizing. Peter, for example, in chapter 2, verse 38, commands the people to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So the Great Commission should not be taken as a formula. It should not be taken to mean that if we baptize people in the name of Jesus and not in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or if we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but don't baptize in the name of Jesus, that somehow the baptism is no good. It doesn't work. It didn't take. Although most churches tend to use this formula, I do, baptize people in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Most churches tend to do that because that's just the initial command that came from Jesus. That's the way Jesus commanded it. And so he says that. But what is worth noting is that Jesus says in the name, singular. It's in the singular. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The clear implication being there is one name that encompasses all the Godhead. Now that is not to say, I want to be clear about what I am not saying, that is not to say that Jesus is the Father, and that the Father is the Son, and that the Son is the Holy Spirit. I am not advocating modalism here, right? That is a heresy that was condemned centuries ago. It is to say, as Paul says in Colossians 1:19, that in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Thus, where Jesus is, so also is the Father. Where Jesus is, so also is the Holy Spirit. So there is one name, we can say, that encapsulates all three persons of the Godhead. That is the name of Jesus. Jesus is fully God in human form. A fourth important item to point out is that there are three parts to the Great Commission. There's three parts. We tend to think the Great Commission is just about evangelism. Make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Discipleship. Discipleship. As much as possible, we should never share the gospel with someone who makes a profession of faith and then simply send them on their way without doing something to disciple them. And it's not enough just to say, well, I'll help you find a good church and then leave it at that. Now, I realize that sometimes that's all you can do. I mean, if you share the gospel with someone in a crowded airport and they make a profession of faith and they're about to get on a plane and go to some other part of the world, it may be all you can do is to help them find a church where they are, if you can even connect with them. I mean, if they're going to the deep, dark jungles of, you know, Vietnam or Cambodia or Laos, you may not ever see them or hear from them again. So I realize that sometimes that happens and there's no way around it. But as much as possible, when you communicate the gospel to someone who makes a profession of faith, you need to disciple them. You have a responsibility to disciple that individual. You need to teach them basic Christian beliefs from the Bible and give them some basic instructions on how to live the Christian life. Things like you need to pray every day. You need to read your Bible every day. You need to attend church every week. You need to become a member of a church, because church membership is important and biblical. Because we need accountability. The fifth and final point to be made from the Great Commission is the encouraging words that Jesus ends with. So he starts with words of encouragement. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, so I'm sending you out with my authority, Jesus says. You have the authority of Christ to communicate the gospel to others. That's the point. He's sending you out with his authority. So the next time you're sharing the gospel with someone and they get offended and say, you know, who gives you the right to talk about my sin in my life? Well, Jesus did. Because he sent us out with his authority to proclaim the gospel to the world, whether they like it or not, or offended by it or not. This is what this means. Jesus has given us that authority. But not only that, he then says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In other words, don't be afraid to tell the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. Because not only do you go with Christ's authority, but you are never alone. Christ is always with you. He is always right beside you. He is always strengthening you, encouraging you, informing you, speaking through you. You don't evangelize by yourself. You are never alone. Jesus is always with you, no matter where you are, no matter where you go. This should be incredibly encouraging when it comes to not just living the Christian life, but to evangelism. The central point is this. The King has come. The King has come. He has received his authority by conquering his enemies, and now Christ's kingdom must be advanced throughout the world. That's what Jesus is doing. He's sending out his soldiers. He's going to take his seat upon his throne, and he sends out his soldiers into the world to conquer the world. Not with swords, not with armies, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he expects us to do that. He expects us to do that. Keep in mind, the Great Commission was not given to angels. It's given to us. If we don't share the gospel with the world, no one will. And according to Paul in Romans 10, then no one will get saved. Because if faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, how are they going to hear the word of Christ if we don't take it to them? Communicating the gospel to someone else need not be a terrifying or intimidating event. If we remember the words of Arthur Pink, who said this, quote, "The gospel is not an invitation, but a proclamation. And the gospel is not a proclamation concerning sinners. It is a proclamation concerning Christ and that glorious thing which he accomplished at the cross." Do you realize that that's all evangelism is? It's not convincing people about Christ. It's simply telling the world about what Christ has accomplished. This is great news. Let me just share with you what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, what he did for me. Whether they choose to believe it or not is up to the Holy Spirit. Or as Martin Luther once said, our job is to get the gospel from our mouth to their ears, and it's the Holy Spirit's job to get it from their ears to their heart. That's the Holy Spirit's job. My friends, it's not your responsibility to convince people of the gospel. It is simply your responsibility to communicate it. And by doing so, we are advancing Christ's kingdom. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, the heir to the throne of David, who conquered all of our greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death, and then took his rightful place on the throne of David at the right hand of God, from where he reigns forevermore. And Lord Jesus, our King, we pray that you would enable us to be obedient to your command that you gave to all believers to go into the world, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to obey all that you have commanded us. Lord God, we pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to be faithful soldiers, to be faithful, obedient followers of Jesus Christ, to go out into the world with the confidence of knowing that we go with the authority of the King of Kings and that he is always with us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.